Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will begin his teaching series on We Establish the Law with the Covenant with Abraham. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. Today we are starting a series on the law. And we know that the law is an important part of the Old Testament. And the setting forth of God's law comprises much of the first five books of the Bible, that is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now today, I believe that we are not under the control of the law, but rather, we are under God's grace. And I praise God for that. I think that's a great thing. Yet at the same time, just because we're under grace, not under law, I don't think that that is any excuse for us having a vast ignorance of the law, which I'm afraid that a lot of God's people today have. So I think it's important to study the law and to understand the law as a believer in Jesus Christ today. Now in Romans chapter 3 and verse 31, Paul makes an important statement. When he says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." And Paul here says that faith does not make the law void. Rather, faith establishes it. And he says, "We establish the law." And that is the name I'm going to give this series we are currently going through. We establish the law. And this week is part one. So we are going to be seeking to establish the law through this current series. Now Romans 3:31 says, "We establish the law." And that's what we're going to do. So just because we argue that it is not meant for us today to keep the law, well, that does not void it. See, what we need to do is put the law in its proper place. And that is what systematic theology is all about. Now, systematic theology, I suppose, sounds difficult and technical, and so people don't want to have anything to do with it. But we have to understand that all systematic theology is creating a framework. Now, we have a lot of truth in the Bible. And yet that truth needs to be understood. If you're going to read the Bible, what good is it going to do you if you don't understand it? So we need to try to understand it. But the thing is, there are many and complex truths in the Bible. And how are we going to understand them? Well, we try to build a framework. Just like if you're going to build a house, first you frame out the house. You put up the frame, and then you can put all the different wall boards and shingles and everything in the proper place. But first, you have to build the framework, and then you know where everything goes. You don't put the roof on the side of the house. You don't put the foundation up on top. No, you put everything in its proper place and according to the framework. And so what we need to do with the law is we need to figure out where its proper place is in the framework of truth. And we need to put it there. And once we've discovered proper teaching about the law and the proper place it should have in the life of the believer today, well, then we have established the right framework and put the law in the right place. And of course, the right place would be the place that God intends for it, the place where he would put it today. So we need to discover what God would have us do with the law and then do it. And that's what we're trying to do when we're trying to establish the law. It's not set it up so that we'll keep it, but set it up in the place God would have for it. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul says more about the law. And he says, and I'll be reading from the Resultant Version of Otis Q. Sellers of the Word of Truth Ministry. It says, 1 Timothy 1:8, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it in the way it should be used." And many versions say, "If a man use it lawfully." And using it lawfully is using it the way it should be used. And that's the thing. Just because you take the law and you say, I'm going to teach the law. Well, are you teaching it the way it should be taught? Just because you're teaching it doesn't mean you're teaching it the way it should be taught. So that's what we're striving to do. The law is good if it's used in the way it should be used. But if it's used in the wrong way, it can be bad. It can be binding. It can be shackles on the believer's hands and feet that God doesn't intend to be there. He goes on in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 9. He says, knowing this, that the law is not laid down for the righteous, but for the lawless and rebellious, the irreverent and sinners, the godless and profane, for patricides, that is, murderers of fathers, matricides, that is, murderers of mothers, and homicides, pimps, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, those who perjure themselves, and if there is any other thing that is not in harmony with sound teaching. So here he tells us that the law was not made for the righteous, but the law was made for those who break it. And a good example of that would be, say, the law against murder. Now, there are some people who I think that they, no matter what, they would not commit murder. They're the type of people who just don't believe in killing and wouldn't do it. Now, even if there was no law against murder, they still wouldn't commit it. They wouldn't do it. Well, was the law against murder made for people like them? No. The law against murder was made for the type of people who would commit a murder. And so you create a law against it, and you create punishment for doing it to try to deter those people from doing it. So the law wasn't made for the people who were already righteous, who would never break it anyway, even if there wasn't a law against it. And that would be the ideal situation, wouldn't it be? If there would be nobody who would commit murder, then you wouldn't have to have a law against it. But there are people who will commit murder, and therefore you have to have laws against it, and you have to have punishments for doing it. Now, when it comes to us today, I believe that what we should do, those of us who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one marked out and anointed as the Savior of the world, when we believe that He is God in human form, the Son of God, God represented in human form, when we believe that He died on the cross for our sins and was buried and rose again, then God identifies us with His death, burial, and resurrection. And when He died, we died, and the penalty for our sin was paid. When He was buried, we were buried. And our sins were placed there in the ground. They were dead. And so when He rose, we rose, and we now live a new life, and we are no longer held down by sin. So therefore, for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, our motivation to serve the Lord should be love. Love. We want to do the things that please God. We aren't afraid that God might punish us if we don't do them. But no, we love God so much, we don't want to disappoint Him. We don't want to let Him down. We don't want to displease Him. And see, if we are serving God for that reason, we have ascended above the law. We don't need a law to say, you can't do this. If you do it, I'll punish you. We're serving the Lord out of love. So there's no need, if we're serving the Lord the way we should, for law to threaten us if we don't do the right thing. So the important thing then is that the law can tell us what does please God and what doesn't please Him. See, there's where the importance of the law comes in for somebody like us. Now, when it comes to the law and the Bible, the law as we have it in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, as it's called in Hebrew, the law has to do with the old covenant. And so if we're going to study the law, we need to study the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant, as it's sometimes called. But I think we need to go more basic than that. See, oftentimes I think in theology, people don't go basic enough. They ask, what is the old covenant? What is the covenant God made with Israel? And they ask that question without ever establishing first, what is a covenant? We have to figure that out first, because if we don't know what a covenant is, then how are we supposed to know what the old covenant is and what the new covenant is? We have to figure out what is a covenant. Now, I'm afraid that the way most people use the word covenant today, it's just simply a theological term. They use the word covenant, and who knows what it means? And there are people who go to places that they call covenant churches. And I've been there, and I've seen signs on the walls like, a covenant man will do this, or a covenant woman behaves this way. I thought, well, what in the world is a covenant man or a covenant woman? And those signs, they didn't really explain it. And I wonder if the people in those churches even knew. So we need to make sure that we actually mean something by the word covenant. That it's not just a theological term, but we actually understand what it means. And when people don't understand what it means, well, then they might use it in ways that make no sense according to its biblical usage. For example, I've heard people talk about a covenant of grace. And I think if you really understood covenant and you really understood grace, you wouldn't use that term because it's nonsensical. And maybe I'll explain that later as we study more. But what is a covenant? Well, dictionary.reference.com defines a covenant this way. It says it is an agreement, usually formal, between two or more persons to do or not do something specified. And with that definition, I basically agree that a covenant is an agreement, a formal agreement usually, between two or more persons that they are going to do something or that they are not going to do something, or that the different parties will do different things depending on the agreement. So I think if we would substitute the word agreement for covenant, we would remove that kind of mystical, theological sense to the word, and it would make a lot more sense in many cases. We would understand that a covenant is just an agreement. That's what it means. Now, one of the first covenants we come on in the Bible, I don't know that it is the very first, but one of the first, and the first we're going to look at, is what we could call the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the agreement that God made with the man Abraham, the patriarch. Now, God made an agreement with Abraham, and we call that the Abrahamic covenant. And we can read about that starting in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So here, God makes Abraham a promise. He tells him he's going to make of him a great nation. And he's going to bless him and make his name, his reputation, great. And he'll be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So that was what he said to Abraham. And then in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 12, it says, "And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." So in Genesis chapter 12, God's promises to Abraham had to do with him telling him that he was going to make him a great nation and bless him and make his reputation great, and that he was going to give his seed, his posterity, a certain land. Then in Genesis chapter 13, starting in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." Now notice, he doesn't just say he's going to give it to his descendants now, but he says he's going to give it to them forever. Now that is the Hebrew word olam, which is related to the word we've talked about in the New Testament, eon, which means the outflow. So he says, "I'm going to give it to your seed for the outflow, perpetually, on and on." Verse 16, "And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." So here he says, "I'm going to give you this land, to you, Abraham, and to your seed for the outflow. And not only that, but I'm going to make a great seed." So it's now not just a nation, a reputation, and a land, but it's now a seed. A seed that he said is going to be like the dust of the earth. So that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then his seed could be numbered. It's going to be so great, you can no more number them, and then you can number the dust. Well, that's pretty great. Then Genesis 15 and verse 2. At this point, Abraham is getting a bit frustrated with the Lord, because Abram says, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward, that is the heir of my house, is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed. And lo, one born in my house is mine heir." So he says, "You haven't even given me a single descendant. And this steward born in my house to somebody else is my heir right now. So how are you going to fulfill these promises?" Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So again, he promised him a seed. He said, "Your seed is going to be great, like the stars." Now there was a time before telescopes where there were men who'd go out and they'd try to number the stars. They'd try to count them. I think one man counted like 1,000 something. He thought he had the complete number of stars. He'd counted every one of them. Well, then came the invention of the telescope. Well, that sort of changed things, didn't it? Suddenly we realize, no, we didn't have those stars numbered after all. And he says, if you could number the stars, you could number your descendants. Abraham, that's how great your descendants are going to be. And then Genesis 17, in verse 1, we read more. It says, and when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant, my agreement between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. So the Lord says, my covenant with you, Abraham, is going to be you will be greatly multiplied. Then in verse 6, he says, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, great rulers. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee and their generations, for an everlasting covenant. And again, that's the word olam, an outflowing covenant, flowing on from here on and on. And the covenant is to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So he says, this is the covenant I'm going to make with you, Abraham. And then in Genesis chapter 22, we finally get the end of it. And this is after the Lord told Abram to offer up his son Isaac. And he was willing to do that, and God stopped him just short of plunging in the knife. And in Genesis 22:16, God said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So notice how the promise, the agreement, the covenant the Lord is making with Abraham, it just gets better and better as time goes on, bigger and bigger as time goes on. The Lord promises him more and more as Abraham is faithful. So this covenant was made with Abraham, but not just with Abraham, but he also made the covenant with Abraham's seed. And as we follow up the story in Genesis, it's not just any seed. It's not Ishmael or any of his sons through his wife he married after Sarah died, Keturah. No, it's through Isaac, the son of promise that's to be fulfilled. And then from Isaac, he has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And it's not through Esau, but it's through Jacob. And then the descendants of Jacob, that's the seed through whom he's going to fulfill the promise. But the fact is that Abraham died. He died, and he never received the land. He never became a great nation. He never became a great king. He never possessed the gate of his enemies. In fact, when Abraham died, there was only one part of all the land that God promised Abraham that he owned, and that was because he bought a field to be a cemetery to bury his wife Sarah in. But the Lord hadn't told Abraham, you're going to have to go out and buy the land. You're going to have to pay for it. You're going to have to fight for it, blood, sweat, and tears. No, he said, I'm going to give you this land. And yet there was not a parcel of ground that God gave Abraham. The only ground he ever owned in that land, he had to buy. And the Lord never fulfilled the promise to Abraham. He didn't fulfill it to Isaac. He didn't fulfill it to Jacob. And if you look at the totality of the land God promised Israel, maybe during the days of Solomon, they possessed it all. But the Lord hadn't said either that you'll possess this land I promised in one generation in the days of Solomon. No, he said you'll possess it outflowingly, olam, on and on. So understand that this promise has never yet been fulfilled. It's a promise that will have to be fulfilled in the future, when God will give Israel all the land he promised them and fulfill all the great promises he made to Abraham. Now Abraham's seed, who kept their part of their agreement, died without receiving these promises. Well then, how can the promise be fulfilled? I believe there's only one possible answer. And that is that the promise to Abraham to his seed must be fulfilled in resurrection. Now to see that, I think we can turn to a very interesting prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 37, which for many is probably a very familiar prophecy of the valley of the dry bones. In Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1, the prophet Ezekiel writes and says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. So he enters this valley that's full of bones, and he passes among them, and wow, there are many of them. And they're very dry. They're very old bones. They've been dead a long, long time. And he said unto me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Well, Ezekiel had been a prophet for a while, so I think he gave a good answer there. He didn't know. And he looks at these bones, and they sure don't look like they can live to him, but he's talking to the Lord God. And so who knows with him? So he says, you know. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, sinews, and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. So here he tells Ezekiel to prophesy to these bones, to speak to dead bones. Well, dead bones can't hear. But when he speaks to these bones by the word of the Lord, what he says comes true. The bones come together and form complete skeletons. And then the sinews, the ligaments, and the organs, and the flesh come up on them, and skin covers them. But they're still dead. There's no breath in them. Verse 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So now he tells them to prophesy unto the wind, or to prophesy unto the breath, and to tell the breath to come from the four winds and breathe upon these slain and give them the breath of life so they may live. And he prophesies, and the breath of life enters them, and they stand up on their feet. And he says, it's a great army, a great many people here brought back to life, raised from the dead. Well, that was an amazing vision. I'm sure it was quite a thing for Ezekiel to see, but what did it mean? Well, you don't have to wonder because the Lord tells us, verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and performed it, saith the Lord. So we have a vision, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones at verses 1 through 10, and then we have the interpretation of the vision in verses 11 through 14. And I think it's very important for us to understand that that is the interpretation. See, a lot of people, when they come to this passage, what they want to do is they want to interpret the interpretation. They want to say, well, the graves, Israel in the graves, that's Israel with their national hopes destroyed, their national reality destroyed, when they're captive among all the other nations. And when God raises them out of the graves, that's him raising them up out of the other nations and bringing them back to their land and causing their nation to exist again. So that's what this means. But the problem is, when they do that, is that they are treating God's interpretation as if the interpretation was another parable, was another figure. And that's just not right. If God says this is the interpretation, I have no right to treat his interpretation as if that was another parable, another figure. That's a scoundrelly way to treat the word of God. Now, when God gives an interpretation, that is the interpretation. It's not another figure. Well, we'll discuss what that interpretation means next time. We have seen that Paul places importance upon teaching the law lawfully. And this is what we are going to seek to do through our series on We Establish the Law. To do this, we need to understand the connection of the law to God's covenants and to Israel. God's first covenant with Israel was his covenant with Abraham. Yet that covenant was never fulfilled in Abraham's lifetime. And we need to understand that it can only be fulfilled through resurrection. Through this study, we will seek to learn the truth of the law, so that we can rightly divide and thus establish the law as God wants us to do.
The confusion over God's promises to Israel has caused much confusion concerning the law. If we will learn to rightly divide God's word, keeping the things belonging to Israel with Israel, we will be able to more fully understand the meaning of the law for ourselves today. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the covenant with Abraham. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on establishing the law with two lines of truth. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you know God's Word more, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying the Book of Psalms in this newsletter, and he is doing the same thing as he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Psalms and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.